So welcome. I've got to find my notes. Here we go. When we first, Darlene and I and our family first started coming to this church, the whole church was just kind of where Bruce sits over to that wall with the bathrooms. And it had a little oil stove over there, and there was about 15 people here. And our pianist was a lady about 5 foot nothing and 90 pounds, 80 years old-ish. And she only could play the piano with two fingers. And so we had to play music that was slow and that she could kind of keep the rhythm going with her. And her name was Eva Cook, but just a precious lady. Anyway, one of my favorite songs from back then was When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, I'll Be There. And so I listened to it in about 20 versions last night, and I was going to play it, but everybody nods their head like they remember When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, I'll Be There. It was written in 1893, so it's about a 130-year-old hymn, and what a precious hymn. Anybody know the opening? Well, I'll ask Gary. Do you know the opening verse or the opening whatever? And?
And times shall be no more. And that, it just kept going through my mind. How could you say time will be no more?
Okay, yeah, you know, we live in a time started here, and it goes down here, and it's going to end. When did time start? And by the way, we've got a God that transcends all of this. Okay, so when did time start? What's that? Brad.
When God wanted to.
I've been studying in the book of Genesis. Time was there when God put the planets and the moon and the stars, and he said that they would govern the seasons, the day and the night, the months with the moon, right, with the tides, and the years as we revolve around the sun. And time started with the creation of creation, our planets, as they revolve. When will time be no more? When will this universe that collects our time and seasons end? This is a quiz, right? What did it say? God promised that he will not judge the earth with water again. But what is it reserved for now? For fire. We definitely believe in the Big Bang Theory, that it's all going to go up. What's going to be the harvest of time and creation? As near as the Bible has showed us, it's the souls of man. And it says, why do you work so hard for a building or a car or a whatever when it's all going to perish? There's no U-Hauls behind a hearse. The Egyptians thought of it. Makes it interesting stuff to dig up through a tomb, you know, because they thought they could plant some stuff and it would help them. But the Bible is revealed to us that time started when the creation with the seasons and stuff that we enjoy today. And it will at a time end. And that's what the song's talking about. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time will be no more. When the roll is called, there's a little more there. And the glories of his resurrection share. Okay. And when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And the question that, you know, why I introduce it is everyone here confident when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there? Gary.
And so I'm thinking that when I leave this earth, time ends for me because eternity with Christ.
Yeah, you step into eternity.
The body.
Early in my salvation, the guy
really puzzled me because he said, don't you realize you're going to sleep until the rapture, you whatever. And it puzzled me. And after a while, I just got peace with it. You know, the best time I share in my 24 hours is when I sleep. And I finally told him, I said, quit trying to discourage me. If I sleep, I'm a dairy farmer, I need the rest. And it kind of shut him up. So when we step out of this existence, we step into eternity. And that's, you know, Roy?
I'm probably all wet on this, but Chuck has an example about time, about traveling to the first known star other than our sun, 4.5 light years away.
Oh, yeah, the closest one.
Alpha Centauri. If you were able to travel at the speed of light, and you had a twin that stayed here and you went traveling, then the fellow in the spacecraft would have been gone 33 days. But it's 4.5 light years away, so Earth time would be 4.5 years there, 4.5 years back, so it'd be 9 years.
Okay.
And so time is not constant.
Yep.
And they use those, there's a formula they use for space travel.
Yep.
If they don't use it, it's going to mess them up.
Yep.
But the thought is that people have died, you know, of course, and you know, in the Old Testament. And they may have been, they may have not, at their time, probably different from our time, and they could have been just gone for moments or days, you know, other than centuries, you know, so.
You know, I think you're all wet. I don't know, you know, time is a fleeting thing, you know, and
God has locked us into time. And what a change that would have had to been for Jesus Christ, who existed from creation, to downshift into a human body, to where he was locked into time and locked into indigestion and having to go to sleep. And the things that we, is the common existence for man, it wasn't for God. And what a thing. But and time is slowing down. The speed of light is slowing down. And what a weird thing. And they saw some stars colliding, and so all the people in academia called, look up there, and everybody had their telescopes focused. This happened a couple of weeks ago. And watched stars collide or something. And you know, they think, wow, well, read the Bible, because we're going to have a big collision when this is, when time will be no more. So, yeah. Absent from the body? What? No. Yeah, we step into eternity. The question is, will we step into the presence of the Lord, or will we step in like the rich man of Lazarus, the one that is not destined for eternity with God? The soul is eternal. The question is, where's the residence? So, but I bring this up because we study a book, but it's not a book. It's a library. It's got 66 books in it. And the books have a common thread that runs through it. And it wasn't long ago that I asked, who, when they start a book, a novel, reads the last few pages first? And somebody raised her hand. I knew, you know, and I think, why would you do that? You know, and, but if you remember watching the TV show Columbo, does anybody, the episode started, we watched the crime happen. We watched the crime happen. And then all of a sudden, Columbo comes in with, doesn't he smoke? He's got some kind of a bad habit. Anyway, then the whole show is him discovering who and flushing out the bad guy as we watch. Maybe he's going to get away, maybe not. But we've seen the end of the story before the story really starts. And that's what we've got the pleasure of today. So we've got the book of Revelation. We've, just like we were saying, this book has told us that time will be no more at some point. There is, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time will be no more. And so we've read the rest of the story. It hasn't happened yet. We've looked at the evidence of what God has said. This is, I'm going to do this, going to do this, going to do this. All the fulfilled prophecies of Christ, like 462 prophecies fulfilled precisely. The book of Isaiah, and this kind of where why we're studying this, is Jesus said, read the scriptures, for they tell of me. And what scripture could he have been talking about? It had to be the Old Testament. And so as Jesus fulfilled all these to the letter, we have confidence. I have confidence, and I'm hoping you do, that he will fulfill the rest of the story that he's laid out for us. That there will be a time, and time will be no more. Jesus gave us some examples of the fact that our soul does not perish when we die. He brought Moses and Elijah back on the Mount of Transfiguration. Souls that had lived 1,500 years before and 700 or 800 years before still were in existence. And Moses, and we're going to look at Moses today, Moses was not allowed to go into the Promised Land. Remember, you know, he'd sinned, and God said, well, for that, you don't get to go into the Promised Land. But he did at Christ time. He came as he was transfigured back on the mountain with Jesus, and they talked about his death, Jesus' death. And so the reality of time, God from beginning to end knows the story, and he's given us enough glimpses of it to know that we've got security in our faith, and these glimpses come at a time when we need them most. And that's what we're looking at, that in the time of the scriptures, it seems like when the people were about to confront something that may be over their head, that's when God gives them a glimpse of the future, a hope there's something better coming. And that's so, the common thread through these 66 books is what we think of as the man Jesus Christ. Genesis, we find that it's plural. It is God says, let us make man in our image. And it is in the book of John where it says, and God became flesh and dwelt among us. Christmas story is God with us. And then we look at the book of Revelation where John, remember, he was weeping because nobody was worthy to unroll the scrolls and enter into the kingdom. And nobody was worthy and nobody's worthy until the one came who was worthy and unrolled the scroll, and his worthiness was based on his willingness to be the Lamb because he was slain. And so what we've looked at in the past few weeks is that when the people of Jesus' day were thinking of the Messiah, they were just thinking of a king. They wanted King David or King Solomon. They wanted wealth. They wanted prestige. They wanted stature. They wanted to kick the Romans out. And so they're always trying to drag Jesus. If you're going to be the king, come down and we're going to crown you and we're going to move on with this project. They weren't seeing a lamb. How many times did Jesus tell them, I must go and die, and I'll be spit upon, beat up. He told them exactly what he was going to do, and it happened. And they missed it because they were thinking of a king and not a lamb. Today we'll look a little bit at a promise that was given to Moses. So, Roy, you seem like you're about ready to jump out of your chair. And I'm sorry, I don't think you're wet. I really don't think you're all wet. Go.
You know, related to what you are talking about now, you know, there's some Old Testament scriptures that you brought up before, which are excellent. But there's a New Testament scripture that kind of goes along with what you're saying.
What is that, sir?
John 14:29.
And read it, or say it.
And now, this is Jesus speaking. I said, now, I have told you before it come to pass that when it is come to pass, you might believe.
Okay.
So that kind of goes along with
it. Yes. And the writers of the gospel said that we did that with Jesus,
and we did that for Jesus, and we had no idea we were fulfilling prophecy. And now that it happened and it came to pass, we can look back and say, wow, I believe. You know, that I believe. And oftentimes we say, until I put my finger in his hands and in his side, I'm not going to believe. But we've got an eyewitness testimony of doubting Thomas that's given us his response when he said, I will not believe except. And Jesus allowed him to do those things for us that we might see an eyewitness and see. And what was Thomas's response? My Lord and my God. Okay, so it's a neat story. And like Sandra would say, we have the benefit of looking at the end of the story, the rest of the book, and play it back through to where when we see Jesus at creation, when we understand when God said, let us make man in our image, we see that God, as he blew breath into dust and made Adam, that Adam was like Jesus. I just have to see it. It isn't like, well, we're going to make Jesus like Adam. Maybe I'm all wet, you know. But the thread that ties these 66 books together answers the three big questions of mankind. I'll give you a second. What are the three big questions of all humanity? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What's my destiny? And it's here. And I tell you, Darwinianism just falls flat on its face there. You're here because of an accident. There's no reason for you to be here. And there's no destiny except dust. And that's pretty hollow. You know, I mean, if you want to grab that you grab it. Yeah, and then take some pills. Okay. Let's go to Exodus 25. And we're not going to read, because I want to kind of fast forward through here. My hope today is we finish the Pentateuch. What we're doing is searching for the Messiah. Exodus 25. Genesis, Exodus. I want to finish the Pentateuch. We could spend forever here. And today I want to talk a little bit about the tabernacle. We've studied the tabernacle, and I've made a mess out of my board. Anybody have the idea of the tabernacle is it's just a tent that God's going to dwell in. He, in effect, told the Jewish people, if you're going to live in tents in the wilderness, I'm going to live with you in a tent. And so the tabernacle has all kinds of images that gives us a foundation for the Messiah. And so this is the courtyard of the tabernacle. And then you've got the building that's in the courtyard. and there's a veil that separates inside the building, and you've got on one end, what this is called, on deep inside, it's called the holy place. And inside here is a trunk, and what is the trunk called?
It's called the ark. Isn't that funny? We got an ark that had animals and an ark in here.
And then we've got three pieces of furniture in here, and we've got two things that are out here. And all of this tabernacle gives us a foundation for our faith. That God had called them out of bondage in Egypt. They'd spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt. And they were God's people, but they hadn't had a form of worship God. They didn't know, how does a unworthy man stand before a holy and righteous God? How do you even have the gall to say, God help me? How do you have the gall to pray? And so God said, if I'm going to dwell with you, you're going to learn some things about me. And you learn them through the tabernacle. And in every one of these stations is the Lord Christ. That Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, was so much more than a king. So much more than a lamb. And in each one of these pieces of furniture, anybody know what this one thing here is? I've just got a thing here. All of these two are called brazen. What does brazen stand for? Bronze. Yeah, Don, what's the symbolism of bronze?
Heat. So it's always a symbol of judgment.
Okay. Brazen or bronze? What's this right here? You ready to know?
It's called a labor. What's a labor good for?
And this is,
washing.
And then we've got the altar.
The bronze or brazen altar. And so there's a place for washing. And this is initiated by people that acknowledge that they need some cleansing. They need to clean up before you step before a righteous God. And so only in Christ is that cleansing happening for us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, that means we acknowledge our shortcomings. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in this brazen altar, which is those that the gate into this thing. Oh, by the way, this whole thing here, it's about half the length of a football field. So it's about 60 yards. And the width here is about half the width of the football field. So if you had this tabernacle, you could put four of them in a football field. So you kind of get an idea how big they were. So they're not infinitely small. They're not massive. All of this stuff was portable. All this fence around here was all ready to be rolled up and moved. And all of these furnitures and stuff, when it was time to go, they would pack this ark. They'd put some poles through the rings in the ark, and they would pack it around. And so special, all of this stuff. But the brazen laver, the cleansing for the worshiper, happened here. So we really can only come into God's presence after we've scrubbed up. Sometimes you might call that baptism. But to me, I was baptized a long time ago. Never forget it. He said, Richard, because of your testimony or whatever, I baptize you, my sister, and started down, drug me back up and corrected himself that I wasn't his sister. And then he put me back under again. And so, okay. Anyway, we had a doctrinal error there, you know what I mean? I was baptized in Diamond Lake. Never forget it. It was my public testimony to the world of what I'd done in my heart. But I daily come to God and say, forgive me those attitude issues that I deal with. Forgive me those things, those opportunities to do good when I didn't. And that's cleansing. And then the altar is, of course, the sacrifice. And that's Christ on the cross. But once you've been cleansed and your sacrifice taken care of, then you're welcome to come into this area here. Anybody want to give me a shot on one of these three pieces of furniture in there? We have a lamp. Ooh, so we've got light. What's another one? Okay, we've got some bread. What's the last one? Incense. And that's symbolic of prayer. So for a worshiper to come into the presence of God, first it takes a sacrifice. It takes a cleansing, and then you're welcome to the bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life.
Come in there. They've got to wash outside.
Yeah.
That's the holy place.
And then it's the
this
most
is the holiest of holies.
Most holy place.
Okay, the holy place is this part right here.
Yeah.
And this is the most holy place,
most
or the holy of holies.
Right? And you don't wander in without doing the outside stuff, or you get smoked like it may damn an apple.
Okay, don't you love that? No, you don't love this story. But it does lay a foundation.
That God said, you only come in here the way I tell you to. And Aaron's son said, close enough. And God said, no. And sometimes God has to do that to get our attention. Remember, who are the two that lied at when the church was born? Ananias and Sapphira? About the money. They lied. If all of us lied just a bit here, how many of us would still be alive if God had the same standard? But he did. Yeah, we'd be a pretty lonely bunch. Okay? So sometimes when God says that, he does something like that to really get their attention. Good point. So anyway, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. Cool. Prayer. Anything you ask in my name, I will do it. Okay? And then this thing that we call the veil. That separated the common priest. And by the way, a priest can only be here. We studied this before, so I'm hoping it's just review. Okay? Only a priest could come in when he has done this. And we are the priesthood today. So it's open for us. John.
Thing of incense.
Yeah.
The reason in prayer, it goes up into incense. It's it. God, it's God up. Savor, it's a savory smell unto God when our faith is before him.
Amen. God loves that. And it's symbolic as the incense.
It goes up and it permeates all the air. And then I ask the question, what gives an unrighteous man or woman the right to step before a holy God? And it's taught here. Sacrifice, cleansing. You get to participate in this, but there was always this barrier. Always this barrier. And we alluded to the fact that these two sons of Aaron went in there without doing everything right, and they died in there. And boy, was everybody sober. And after that, the legends talk about, I think Josephus mentions, there's time that once a year when the high priest was able to come in here, that was the Day of Atonement, we studied that last week, that they would tie a rope around a guy's foot before he went in there. Because if he died in there, you just didn't want him to decompose in there. And nobody was going to, Jeff wouldn't say, well, I'll go get him, get your EMT thing on and your snorkel. I'll get him, you know, because you don't know how big a pile you'd wind up with in there. So it's easier to grab the string and drag him back out. And I have to say that would have to be the most cleansing thing for that high priest, if somebody's tying a rope around his foot, right? Because hey, what are you doing that for? Oh, that's what you're doing that for. Okay? Anyway, what happened to that in our symbolism? What happened to the veil in our symbolism? Yes.
When Jesus died on the cross, what happened?
It was torn in two.
From where to where?
Top
from the top to the bottom. And in my sanctified imagination, and
I might be all wet too, but I'm convinced that the priesthood are the ones that said, crucify him, and when he's nailed on the cross, they went back and hid in the temple just to be close to God. And I think it's their testimony of that veil tearing from top to bottom. Who else would give it to him? I just, and that to me, that's just human nature. You do something as vile as they did, and you run to hide in God's house. Eventually, yeah. So anyway, for our symbolism today, the veil is now gone. So the priesthood, when you come in, you can avail yourself of bread, light, prayer, and the presence of God. When you pray, you step into the presence of Almighty God. And all of this is all accomplished by the Messiah that we're looking at. So we've spent 6 months studying all of these, so I apologize for the quick review. But if you're looking at for Christ in the Old Testament, you can't find a better place than right there. And that was the portable one, and when the temple was built, and I was looking to see, was the temple built of the same size and the same everything, and I couldn't find that. So I know the temple had the porch of the Gentiles, and it had more stuff in it. So we don't know exactly how the temple... But if you read in Exodus, when they'd done all this and everything was just right, over the top of the ark, the presence of God, it's called the Shekinah glory, would come. And it would be, when it was time to move, it was light during the night and a cloud during the day. the evidence, visible evidence of God's presence accompanied this thing. And here we've been 2,000 years without the visible presence of God other than through his people. And sometimes you think, why doesn't God just do something visible? And he does. But not quite the way he did. So, okay. Anyway, if we're looking for God through the Messiah, there's no better place than this. I won't erase it. You can. Let's look at how this ends. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book. And we're going to go to chapter 18. The first five books were called the Pentateuch. They were written by Moses. It's a story of from creation all the way through that the time of the wandering in the wilderness. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is about to turn over the leadership to Joshua. Moses is about to die here. They are about, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their sin, they were about to enter into the Holy Land. So the end of Deuteronomy takes them to their kind of camp by the Jordan River. They can kind of see the Holy Land over there, and this is how things kind of wrap up. They are about to think about what's going to happen as they get into the Holy Land. Think about that for 40 years they've wandered in the wilderness. They were slaves in Egypt. So what kind of army do you think they had? What kind of battle skills do you think they had? Yeah. But they're going to look across the river and they're going to see what? Some fortified cities. And they're going to have a struggle to take over the promised land. And I'm going to kind of spill the beans here a bit, because that's kind of what the Messiah has done for us. When we become a Christian, we enter into some spiritual warfare. We step into, if you will, the promised land. We got the presence of God. We got the promise of prayer. We've got all the tools we need. And the first thing you encounter is a fortified city, a habit in our life that we used to think was okay. We run into some temptation that before we thought, hey, no problem. And we start battling with the fortified cities. And we need some encouragement. And they will too. And so this is where we enter in Deuteronomy chapter 18. God's going to promise them a prophet. And what is a prophet? Can it be a male or female? It talks about prophetesses, so yeah. Male or female? And what's the definition of a prophet? What does that mean? From God. They come with the voice of God's message. That's just kind of all there is to it. And Moses did. Remember, Moses went up on the mountain and came back and said, this is what God says. You know, and so Moses was a great prophet. And, you know, he did some marvelous stuff. You know, he messed up once with the rock. And you think, wow, all the good stuff he did and one little screw up and now he can't even go. And you think, well, God called it. But Moses, the stuff that Moses did, what a guy. How old was he when he slew the Egyptian? This is a pop quiz. He's 40. How long was he in the wilderness with his father-in-law, herding sheep? Another 40 years. He leads them through across the Red Sea. And how long is he in the wilderness? So he's about 120 here. What a life he's had. What a great training field. Because for 40 years, he grew up as aristocracy. Right? You know, he was the head, one of the head guys in Egypt. And then for 40 years, what was he? He was a shepherd. And that's a humbling thing. I'm a shepherd. I tend my flock. I feed them and they feed me. I protect them. That's why I was a little late today. One got out. And we had to get the grandkids and everybody out. We had to muster the crew and put that one wandering lamb back in the flock. And you learn what it's like to sacrifice your needs for the flock. You learn what it's like to, like David said, I grabbed the hair of the bear and whack him up with my stick. Well, try that sometime. Okay, so here's Moses. And God, Moses is about to die, about to turn the leadership over to another guy. What's his name? Joshua. Okay, and that's next week. I'm going to challenge you when I'm done here for you to think of the Messiah in the book of Joshua. So now forget that. But God is about to turn the leadership over to another guy. Moses is not going to accompany them. They're going to need the promise that God is going to be with them. There's going to be something more. And so God's going to promise them a better prophet than Moses. If you think Moses has done a lot, this prophet is going to come. And now it's going to be up to us to think, well, this is at the death of Moses. There was a whole bunch of prophets. There was Ezra and Nehemiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. Were any of those better than Moses? Apparently not. Not to the level that the promised prophet is. So let's look at this promised prophet. Moses is about to die. We could go back to verse 9. This is chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one of you be found, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his sons or daughters in the fire or practices divination or sorcery or interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells or is a medium or a spiritualist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Do you think God's changed that standard? No. So a little bit of warning to the people. And if you're saying, how does that apply to us today? I think it does. Yeah. You know, you shouldn't be in paying for a palm reader. I'm convinced you shouldn't have a Ouija. Do they even sell Ouija boards? Do they? I don't think you should have one of those. You know, I even wonder if you, in the Spokesman Review, where it's got the little, what do they call it, your horoscope. Horoscope. Yeah. I don't think you need those kind of things. Okay? Let's go to verse 14. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So this is Moses. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked for of the Lord your God at Horeb in the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die. So the Lord said, that's good, I'll do that. Let's stop there for a bit. When Moses went up on the mountain, there was fire and there was smoke and there was, and God's thundering voice, and it was scary. You know, I mean, we've got to admit, we could all say, yeah, I could handle it. I don't think you could. And what they're saying is, God, if you're going to talk to us, don't talk to us like that anymore. Send us somebody that we can relate to. And that's why God became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, this prophet, this promise is that God would become one of us and dwell among us. And what a beautiful thing. He's no longer on a mountain shouting and fire and sparks and all this spooky stuff. He came and walked among us. And he gave us evidence of his power. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth from the dead after being dead 4 days. He said, stop to a storm, and it became calm. He multiplied a kid's lunch to feed 10 or more thousand people. He did everything that a creator could do at the level that we could understand. You know, if Jesus had to cast another star out there someplace, he'd say, I think that was, I blinked and there it is. You didn't do that. But they couldn't say no to a storm when the sailors were afraid they'd perish. And they couldn't say no to a Lazarus who came out of the grave. He did the kind of miracles that only divine could do at a level that we could appreciate. Okay? Sherry.
The thought that he said has just kind of stuck with me all week. It was a very simple thing. But he said, what you lead people with is what you will lead them to. And,
okay.
And so, I mean, he was talking about the tools, I guess, for...
Okay. So repeat what he said. What he said. What you lead people with
is what you will lead them to. And so he was going back to, the fact that there's all these kinds of things that we can use to, try and entice people.
Mm-hmm.
But if we're not using the Word of God to lead them with,
okay,
we're going to lead them to
something
other than the Word
Amen.
Of God.
Amen.
I mean, and it applies to so many things that we have in our life. I mean, it's in every part of our life it can apply. It has just stuck with me all the time.
Good point. Good point. And you know, somebody in this existence looks at you as the best Christian they know. Okay, so the promise is for a better prophet, a super duper prophet. You must listen to him. I'm going to reread verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. And that's why it was so important when Christ came that he was the descendant of the tribe of Judah. He was those, especially the demon-possessed, they say, Jesus, son of David. He's a descendant from among the brothers. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked for of the Lord. Verse 17. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. Here's a kind of a clarifying thing about prophets. Verse 20. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be put to death. So the promise of a better prophet, a prophet who had come from their people, and a prophet would speak the mouth or the voice of God, and that we would be held accountable to what he said. That's the Messiah. That's what Jesus said, is if you follow me, you walk in light, and if you don't, you walk in darkness. These are my words. He who hears me is heard, who has seen me has seen the Father. So this is the promise of the prophet. And they're going to need that. And we're going to glance forward. Let's go to John chapter, well, the book of John, the New Testament. Because what we're going to find is, in Jesus' day, this is 1,500 years later, they are still looking for that prophet. They're still looking for him. John chapter 1, verse 21. Because we've already introduced Jesus as the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, etc. But now we're looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. So in John chapter 1, starting about verse 19. Now this was John the Baptist's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. You know, so here's John the Baptist. He's baptized and declared, prepare ye for the kingdom of heaven in this hand. And they're coming over and saying, now who are you? You know, and what did he look like? I really like John's appearance. What was his diet? Grasshoppers. Yeah, okay. And what did he wear for clothing? Animal skins, you know. So he's not your average Oral Roberts. Right? Okay. Okay. And so they're coming over and saying, if you're doing this, and by the way, you didn't come from the temple and you haven't come from our crowd, what authority? And John said, I am not the Christ. Okay? Well, they're going to keep asking him these things. Verse 21. They ask him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Why would they ask him that? Don? Yeah.
They're waiting for one in the power of Elijah to come back. And Elijah didn't die. So there's a pretty good reason why he could come back.
Yes. And did he come back? Yeah, for just a few minutes at the Transfiguration. But he's going to come back again. Anyway, so they're saying, are you Elijah? And what's his answer going to be? He says, I am not. Are you the prophet? They're still hanging on to the hope of the prophet that Moses promised. And what does John the Baptist say? No. Okay? So they're still looking. And ultimately we know who this prophet is. Let's go to John chapter 6:14. Just go to the right a couple more pages. 6:14. Jesus had just fed the 5,000. This is chapter 6 in John. Jesus just multiplies a kid's lunch. And we just, my imagination, I don't know how you do that. You know, how could you sit at this table and have a couple of biscuits and a fish and start handing out boxcar loads of food? I don't know, you know, whether he had a curtain around him. I don't know how he fed thousands from one lunch. But he did. And there was no question. The people knew it was a miracle. In fact, verse 13, it says, so they gathered them and filled 12, this is the leftover stuff, they gathered the pieces left over. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. He started out with 5 biscuits, 5 baking powder biscuits, and wound up with just the excess as a dozen baskets full. And they knew it was a miracle. Verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world, who is to come into the world. Right? So they're still looking for him, and they say, I think we got him. Why didn't they just hang on to that? Why did they just kind of turn loose of that and want to try to king him? Because at that time, they didn't realize that the prophet, priest, and king was one person. They were saying, there's going to be a prophet coming, but we'd really rather have the king. We'd really get the Romans out of here. We're tired of paying taxes, etc. So they acknowledged that he must be the prophet, and he was. But that kind of faded away in their awareness. And let's go then for our last place, Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. The church is born. Peter is out preaching. The Holy Spirit's among them, various things. And he's preaching to the people. He speaks to the onlookers. So we're in verse 22. We probably have to back up a bit. We're out of time. We're going to jump into verse 22. Peter is talking to the crowd. He's talking to a Jewish group who knows that they're looking for the prophet. And in verse 22, he says, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.'" He's telling them that this Christ is that prophet. This Christ who is that warning. This Christ who says, except you believe in me, you're lost. The one who said, believe in me, and you'll have eternal life. And that's the crux of where we're at. The prophet that was promised, the Messiah that we found in Deuteronomy, is Jesus Christ our Lord. End of story, right? Okay, so your challenge is, the next, we've left the Pentateuch, we're going into the book of Joshua. You spend some time and think. We're going to have a pop quiz next week. Where is the Messiah in Joshua? Where is the Messiah in Joshua? It's just a record of him taking the cities and things. So think about it. Do some research and let's have some fun. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time and for the willingness to listen, that we might have faith. As Paul went from synagogue to synagogue, reasoning daily with the Jews that he was the Christ. Help us to know that the Christ we follow was there eternity past, eternity forward, and with him, we too will be in that eternity. Bless our day and our time, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.